Before I read my text, I want to. I'm going to read a conversation, a couple of conversations that Pilate had with the Lord. And I've always been intrigued by these conversations because Pilate actually, he asked some questions that reach into the heart of redemption. And so I'd like you to listen. We'll read a little more than I normally do, but we're going to follow two different conversations. And actually, the ministry, I'll only be touching on this in passing, but I want you to hear. If you go to John chapter 18 and take up at verse number 28 through verse number 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, that they might eat, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word which Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the Praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servant would be fighting, so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, if you look at chapter 19, verse number 6, we're going to pick up the second setting. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the Praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he handed him over to them to be crucified. I think the two books that God has spoken to me most of all over my years in the ministry have been the book of John and the book of Psalms. And they were always major turning points for me. I think the first time that really the Lord spoke to me directly from the Bible was in 1964. And you've heard me share that testimony with you. We were at Grand Junction, Colorado. I had been a policeman in Utah. We moved back to Colorado. And I worked for a company called Stravell Patterson. And I am so confused and so hungry and so wondering. The kind of questions that Pilate was asking were really my kinds of questions, basically. And that was when the Lord spoke to me from John 14, where Philip said, "Show us the Father, and will be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you? He didn't say Philip, he said, buddy, and you don't know who I am. Something happened to my heart. I couldn't stop crying. Something happened. You know, you can't explain, just it's spiritual. And so that was a major turning point in my life. And the second, another major turning point was when God spoke to me again from the book of John. We were in Los Alamos, New Mexico in 1971 to build a mission church for my denomination. And it seemed like God wants to speak to me from this book an awful lot. And I had come back to a place of being miserable, not miserable with Jesus, but the more I studied, the more I realized that what I was preaching wasn't necessarily correct. And I had a lot of questions. And as I was reading through John again, I was in this portion reading, beginning at John 13 through John 17, and it began to dawn on me that the gospel was much richer than I even realized. That it is an awesome message that comes from heaven. That it is a great kingdom message. So Pilate asked the right questions. He said, are you the king of the Jews? What have you done? What is truth? Where are you from? Thank you, Jesus. Isn't it good to serve the Lord? Let's, how many of you know who Jesus really is? how do you know, how many of you know why he came into our world? Okay, I'm going to be preaching to the choir this morning. That's fine. The choir needs to be tuned up every once in a while. Let's talk about it. Our subject is the realities of God, and I have a subtitle called While Adam Slept. Don't you love the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you lead the services when we gather together, wherever we gather in our respective flock, that you, there's such a divine moment. You command us to come together for these divine moments, Lord. It seems like whatever we minister from, you've already ministered to our hearts throughout the week. And the songs that we sing, Lord, they're just songs that fit so well with what's happening in that service. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for it. Help me to minister as I should. I ask you to bless with encouragement all that are here. Thank you for your church and all of the earth, Father. Help us to be people of great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, if you'd like to take notes, again, I'll tell you where we're going to go. Number one, we're going to talk about the Alpha and the Omega. And I'm only going to refer back to this, what I read to you, only in passing. I didn't intend to just kind of teach from that. I just wanted to give you a feel for that setting. We'll begin by talking about the Alpha and the Omega. Secondly, I want to talk to you about while Adam slept. While Adam slept. And then thirdly, I'll speak to you briefly on the statement, I will come again. I will come again. What an awesome subject. Does the gospel excite you? Does it make you exciting? Does it create excitement in your heart that not only to hear it being preached, but to study it, to love Jesus, to pray, to worship? It's exciting. The most exciting thing. Anybody says being a Christian is boring, boy, they don't know what being a Christian is. It's the most exciting life on this planet. Well, let's begin with this, the Alpha and the Omega. And I want to draw attention to something that Paul said. A lot of times people misunderstand. They just don't understand what Paul meant when he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, when Paul says that, that's a very pregnant statement, very profound statement. Because Paul knew that Christ was God's mystery. He knew that somehow Christ was actually God himself, God coming forth from God. He knew that. And I would suggest to you that when the message of the cross really begins to open up to you, you won't preach anything else. You won't have anything else to preach. I'm often amazed sometimes that God's people have to get off on tangents on this and that and this and that. If you ever get back to the cross, the message of the cross, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, glorification, Jesus Christ, how we relate to that, who He is, what He did, what happened when the blood's applied, you won't preach anything else. Nothing else. Everything else just dims in relationship to that. So my point is that all eternity centers on the cross, and once we realize that, then that's where we're going to often stay. We're going to always stay. And you've heard me say, and I won't give you the scriptures for this, but the Bible actually wraps around Jesus. You've heard me say that. You can find it in the book of Hebrews. It wraps. The whole Bible is written about Jesus and something else about Jesus. So our point is, who was crucified? Who was crucified? Why was he crucified? And what does it have to do with us? Now, I want to take you to Acts chapter 9 to show you Paul's first encounter with Jesus after the cross, resurrection. And you're familiar with this. But Paul was a scholar. He was trained to be a rabbi, was training evidently to be in the Sanhedrin Council. He was a junior member, from what our understanding is. He was extremely knowledgeable in the ancient religion. He had studied the prophets thoroughly, sat under the great rabbis. In fact, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which was the greatest rabbi of that time. And so Paul is very, very knowledgeable, but something happens to him that everything else in his life that he's ever learned is going to dim in the background. And everything that happens to Paul after that is going to come out of this one experience. Everything he preaches, everything he writes, everything he teaches is going to function from what happens to him on this road. Now listen carefully, because I want to bring out some thoughts here. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As he was traveling, remember he's after the Christians, Jewish Christian, not any Gentile at that time. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, now in a moment, I want you to listen, he's speaking to him in Hebrew. Not Greek, not English, he's speaking to him in Hebrew, Shaul. And he begins to talk to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul responds in Hebrew and he calls him Yahweh. He knew that it was the God of the Jews. He said, who are you, Lord, or who are you, Yahweh? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was there for a few days. I just want you to see that something happened here that shook this Jewish man, this Hebrew man, to the core of his being. He heard the light. He knew what the light, because they had been taught and had understood and knew from the scriptures that God covered himself with light, that it was the unapproachable light. It was a blinding light. In fact, that the light, and I've shared with you before, that that light that sat over the mercy seat, when Moses went in, he had to cover his face. A voice came from the light. Well, this is the same voice, and this is the same light. This is the glory of God. God Almighty speaking to Saul. So that light flashes, and so he hears a voice speaking to him in Hebrew, and his whole world is shook up now. Who are you? Who are you? The great question, who are you, Yahweh? And he said, it is Jesus whom you are persecuting. He just told this Hebrew man that the Almighty God is Jesus Christ. That he is the image, he's the form, he's the light, he's the glory, he's the Shekinah, he's the mercy. He's all that God is. All that God is, he is in Jesus Christ. There is a great mystery here, and you have to accept that. It's not a matter of whittling on one another's doctrines and their belief. Just accept what the Bible says. And so here we have an awesome thing that's happening, that Paul's entire life is going to be defined from this moment. If you go back to Psalms 104 for a moment, I just want you to see one portion, one scripture here. What it says about God in Psalms 104, in the first two verses. And remember, this flashing light blinds him. He can't see. He has to be led to the city. The voice is the same voice that Moses heard. The light, he explains the light here in Psalm 104, verse 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heavens like a tent curtain. You notice how it said he covers himself? So this Hebrew man had a lot of things coming together, working in revelation, flowing all at once. It took him several days of blindness, of fasting, of talking to nobody, of sitting in darkness and seeking the face of God and puzzling over all this thing that he, here he was one moment, an avowed enemy of Christ, a blasphemer, an ignorant man on that point. He later wrote, he said, I found mercy because what I did in ignorance. And God showed me great mercy. He said, I was the chief of all sinners. What Paul would say is, if God could save me, he could save anybody. He was responsible for the murder, for people losing their businesses, for husbands and wives losing their families, being destroyed and disturbed and being reduced to poverty. This man was the main power behind that. He was the right arm of the Sanhedrin Council. Wherever he went, he carried authorization. He carried papers. And with the Jewish people, it wouldn't have affected Gentiles, but the Jewish people were very much afraid of the power and the control of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They had power and control over the diaspora. And whenever Paul, everybody knew about him. He wasn't Paul then, the little one. He was Shaul. This man's left for several days in the darkness. Can you imagine what's happening to his psyche, his soul? All his life been taught one thing. And a lot of it was taught right. But he had made himself an enemy of Christ. Well, this is an awesome thing because what I said to you a moment ago is that Paul's entire life and everything he writes is going to branch out from this experience. Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, folks, don't ever think he was talking about Peter. He was talking about the revelation of who he really is. Who do men say that I am? They said, you're one of the prophets. People think you're one of the prophets reincarnated, resurrected. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Now see, to them, Messiah, the Greek Christ, Christos, Messiah, HaMashiach, meant a lot more than we think that it might have meant. It actually meant that he was from God, that he was proceeding from God, and that he was God somehow. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Shaul. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, he just called Peter a little stone, but he said, upon this rock, the rock of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And the power of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overpower it. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. And 8. Remember, we were saying that Paul's entire life is going to be defined by this experience. What's going to define your life? Is it going to be Christian Challenge? Is it going to be Southern Baptist Church? Is it going to be a Methodist Church? Catholic Church? What's going to define your life? It's going to be Jesus Christ. You know what's happening to the church nowadays, folks? There's more revelation of Christ flowing into the church today probably than any other time. And the message you're going to hear time after time after time after time, not just from this pulpit, God speaking to his people and saying, it's not religion. It's not religion. It's not religion. It's relationship with Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the great one. So listen to a little bit here in Revelation chapter 1. I'll just read where the Lord being identified. Verse 7 says, Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You can't have but one Almighty, folks. He said, I am the Almighty. And he said, I'm coming with clouds. And when you read, when you understand metaphoric language or scriptural language, the clouds usually refer to, when it relates to God, refers to His glory, to His majesty, to the divine presence of God. He said, I'm going to be coming in the full glory of God. You remember how Jesus ascended? When He ascended from the earth, the Bible says the glory received, the clouds received. He was caught up into the clouds, right? And he passed out of their sight. I'm coming back with the clouds of glory that is divine. It'll be God Himself coming as Jesus Christ. If you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel shows us the other side of the picture. When Jesus, as a man, was brought before the Ancient of Days, the Bible says He came with the clouds of heaven. So the clouds signify the glory of God, the majesty of God, the things that are divine. Now, if you go to Ezekiel, I'm just nailing a little bit of this down because I don't want to stay here too long, folks. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, this would be a good scripture just to have a teaching on by itself. But for the sake of our ministry, just look at it briefly with me. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 through 28... Now remember, we're talking about the clouds referring to the surrounding heavenly glory of God. Now here we're going to see something that relates a little bit to Paul's experience. But it's with Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads was something resembling a throne. And I messed this one up. Lapis lazuli. Lazuli? Did I say that right? Thank you, sister. I need you. In appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. I've got to stop just for a moment. The Hebrew word for appearance and the Hebrew word for the figure, they speak of a form. That in the glory, in the radiant splendor of this throne, there is the appearance of the form or the likeness of a human, of a man. See, God, the Messiah, was called Son of Man. In the Old Testament writing, especially in the book of Ezekiel. If you remember, Paul referred to this when he said that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is what he's drawing from. This is what he's talking about. And I've shared this mystery at times. I don't pretend to understand it, folks. I just love it. I love to talk about it. That in God comes forth this one we call the Son of God, call the glory, call the form, whatever, all that's written here. But now, this is what I want you to see. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like the glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. With the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. There was radiance around him. Look at verse 28. And as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. I fell on my face. What did I hear? Saul, Saul, Ezekiel, Ezekiel. He said, I saw the glory, and God spoke to me out of that glory. Now, when Paul began to write, he said they crucified the Lord of glory. Amen. So this, all these questions that Pilate are asking, he's actually asking of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, Him who was and who is to come. This is the Lord God Almighty. This is who they're all talking about. Now, my point is that eternity centers on the cross. Everything is going to revolve around that. Who was crucified? Whose blood is sprinkled on the heart of a receiving one? Whose blood? Who was crucified? The Lord of glory, Lord God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, incarnate as a human, very much a man. Paul wrote, he said that in Christ was the fullness of deity bodily. All that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, they're found in Christ Jesus. He's the fullness of God. You're talking about if that isn't love. The ocean is dry. there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, there's no feeling like this. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Don't you love Him? See, we're looking at something awesome here. And this is the thing. Let me share a couple of never-tiring scriptures. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 28. You know what I'm fixing to read, but we have to nail this down. Whose blood? Whose blood has been sprinkled on your heart? Whose blood takes away your sins? Whose blood sanctifies you? Whose blood renews your life, keeps you renewed, keeps you refreshed, helps you to all these stumbling moments of darkness we may have in our life, these failures that we have plenty of them? Whose blood is always there as the atonement blood of the sacrifice? It's God's blood. This helps you understand why nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you've been sprinkled with God's blood. What can take away my sins? Wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I was asked to speak at the Martin Luther this last year to bring prayer. I loved it. I enjoyed it. There was hundreds and hundreds of people there. So when I got off the pulpit, that's what I did. I just started singing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus can make me whole again. Amen. Oh, precious is the blood. Well, listen to what Paul says. See, Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Verse number 26 of Acts 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Read the rest of that with me. Which He purchased with His own blood. Do you see that? Now, the other one is 1 Peter chapter 1. And then we're going to move on. But I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 19 and 20. Well, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who are believers. Once again, we see this issue of the blood. Hebrews talks about the blood. I won't take you there, but you remember the Bible talks about that the blood of bulls and bullocks and so the sacrifices, they could never cleanse the conscience, could never take away the conscience of a man being a sinner. When the blood is applied to your heart, you lose consciousness of being a sinner. I'm not trying to say that you don't realize that you sin, because you do realize that you sin. But you receive inside of you the consciousness of being a child of God. That you have been redeemed by the blood of God. Your conscience is cleansed. Now, your conscience must be cleansed often. That's the work of sanctification. But the point is, when the blood speaks to your heart, and the Holy Spirit sprinkles the blood on your heart, there's a nature change in you, and the condemnation is removed, and you know that you begin to have Father consciousness or God consciousness. You know you're a child of God. You may be stumbling, bumbling, messing up, loudmouth, smart aleck. God will tune you up. We all been there. We could straighten everybody else out. We could get the fleck out of everybody else's eye, or a little beam hanging out of ours, you know. But anyway, but the point is, you're a child of God. And this is why Paul said, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because wherever the blood is, that's the life. And the life of God has been sprinkled in your heart. And the Bible says, Paul said, you have been sealed. That is a holy seal of God. That's the seal of betrothal. You have been sealed to Him. You belong to Him. You are His. Can you say amen? Anyway, that's where I want you to see this issue of the Alpha and the Omega. We have to know whose blood. Mystical, mystery, wonderful, wonderful thing. It's the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on your heart. Now, let me talk to you a minute about our subtitle, While Adam Slept. I want you to always remember that the Bible wraps itself around Jesus, right? It just, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end, you can actually begin with Genesis 1:1 and preach Jesus. In the beginning, God created. That embryo revelation is brought fully into bloom when Jesus comes. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word with God. So you could actually start there and you could preach Jesus. You could preach Jesus where it says, "Let there be light." And there was light. The ancients taught that this light was the light of Christ, the light of the Messiah, right? I don't have to labor on that too much because you're all familiar with that. When Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," he was building on truth that had already been not only was written in the scripture, but the ancient rabbis taught it, or the teachers. At one time, rabbi wasn't just kind of a title, if you would like to say, a teacher. But the one I want you to see is in Genesis chapter 2. So if you go with me for a moment, because we're going to look at the unfolding of a picture of the ecclesia, or the church. If you look at chapter 2, now there's a lot you can read into this, and you may want to at the end of our study, you may want to share some things in some of this, but listen carefully to verse 20 through 23 of Genesis chapter number 2. Do you have it? Okay. "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, I want you to keep in mind there's a greater picture involved here, because the Bible is wrapping itself around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is called the last Adam. Nothing in creation can relate or correspond to Jesus Christ. When it gives you the picture of the deep sleep, that's an interesting word that's used there. It's used very, very, it's not a real common word. It happened to Jacob when he had his vision. When it talks about the deep sleep, this is a picture of the cross. He goes into a deep sleep. When Adam awakes, when Adam comes out of the cross, there's somebody standing. The Father brings somebody to him. And there's this lovely lady standing before him. And the first words that she hears is from the mouth of Adam. And he begins to prophesy to her, because she doesn't know anything. She hadn't been taught yet. All of a sudden, she is there. She just is. She hadn't had any instruction. She doesn't know anything. And the first thing Adam does is begin to draw her back into his heart. And he speaks to her and he says, I sanctify you to me. You are bone of my bone, and you are flesh of my flesh. And he begins to speak. He drives away any fear or confusion or problem that she may be having. What you're looking at is a picture of what happened at the cross. When Christ came forth from the cross, there was a joy that had been set before him. There was a joy that had been set before Adam. The joy of Adam would be Eve. The joy of the cross would be ecclesia, would be the church. And so Christ, in his suffering, in his death, In the darkness, when he came forth, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, now sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, of God on high. So this is what I'm wanting you to see here, that what you're looking at, almost an exact picture of the cross, of what happened, where the church came from. The church was born out of Christ. Can you say amen? I'm going to give you a scripture to show you that, but that's where the church come from. It's an awesome thing. There was no church before then, not in the sense of the new covenant and Christ and the work of redemption. And so we have this awesome thing here. Now, I wish we had time just to talk, break this down moment by moment. But this was his joy. Now he had somebody that corresponded to him, that could communicate with him, that could relate to him, that had feelings like he did, spiritual makeup similar to, you know, to his. Now, if you come over to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul draws off of this. By the way, Peter did say that Paul says some things that are hard to understand. And he said some that are untaught, rascally things, you know, to their own dismay and problems. But Paul had some tremendous insight. And a lot of times you have to get into Paul's writings, folks, to get into a deeper understanding. Also John's writings, to get into a deeper understanding of the work of Christ and of the cross. Now, look at Ephesians 2, verse number 4 through 10. Most of you can quote this, or parts of it anyway. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. What kind of love did he love us? Does he still love you with a great love? Can't be separated from the love, what Paul said. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When Adam came to his senses, came fully awake, who was standing before him? This beautiful lady called Eve. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, that is the Father's workmanship, created, what's the next three words? In Christ Jesus. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. These are the works of the bride. Works of the Holy Spirit. So notice it said we are his workmanship. Where did Eve came from? It was God's workmanship. She was created from Adam. Next thing you know, Adam's looking at this beautiful lady, and his joy, he just overflows in joy, and he gives the first prophecy. See, God didn't say that. Adam's the one that said, "I sanctify you to myself. You are my joy. You are my bone. You are bone of my bone. You are flesh of my flesh. You relate to me." And he began to prophesy over this lady. And I said earlier what he was doing was, what was he doing? Drawing her to his heart. You know what sanctification is? Is Jesus Christ sanctifying you? He sanctifies you. He draws you to his heart. He drives away your fears. Morning by morning, mercy by mercy, failure by failure, Jesus is going to come into your life. Yes, he's going to make some corrections. He'll bring you to the things of repentance, whatever needs to be done. But he's always going to speak to you in the language that Adam spoke to Eve. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what is the law of the Spirit of life? That you have been joined together in Christ, that you belong to him, that you are his joy, that you are his life, that you are what redemption is all about. I still have you in Ephesians. If you pass a little further, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, a lot of times folks miss the underlying teaching that's here because there's two teachings that are very important. One has to do with the structure of the family, the husband and the wife. But Paul, what Paul's trying to do is teach them an underlying flow, an underlying teaching that goes deeper than this. So if you look at it, verse number 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And what does the rest of that say? And gave himself up for her, went into that deep sleep. Adam went into that deep sleep for one purpose, to bring forth Eve. Right? So we're seeing the relationship. Now, let me read verse 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, talking about Christ and the church, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, we could spend a long time there. I hope you're catching some awesome things that are being said here. Christ sanctifies you. But he cleanses you by the washing of water with the word. And that's talking about an ongoing process that happens continually. How many times have you grieved over a failure in your life? And it was a true grieving. You wish you hadn't have done it. And you wish you hadn't got involved in it. You wish you hadn't have said it. How many folks have ever been there? Well, what Christ does is through the Word, sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit, He begins to not only... Now, we need the grieving. Yes, one of the greatest things that ever happened to you folks is the grieving of the Holy Spirit, because that's a sanctifying work. And so in that grieving, the Holy Spirit begins to minister to us. Jesus Christ begins to minister to us, begins to draw us to Himself, begins to cleanse away that failure. We make our... And it's easy to confess when you know you messed up. It's the easiest thing in the world to confess, right? I don't hang on to it, folks. He's going to drag it out. You might as well get up front, tell it the way it is, and get over it. Let the Holy Spirit sanctify you. This is what He's talking about. Adam was sanctifying Eve to himself. This is the way the ancient marriage was done. That's what the man actually said to the woman: "I sanctify you to me. You are now, you belong to me. What I am is you. You are what I am. I am what you are. We belong together. I sanctify you. You're holy. You're separate. You belong to me." So, but now we still haven't nailed this down a little further. I want you to see verse 32. Paul said, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So there's a dual teaching that's working here. He is trying to instruct the husband, the wife, the Christian husband, Christian wife, about the relationship, but he's telling you there's a greater mystery that's underneath this, because he quotes from what Adam said, and what God and Adam said together here. Then he says, this mystery of Adam and Eve is the mystery of the church. And it's awful great. It's awful deep. It's awful wonderful. So where are we at now? We're talking about while Adam slept. What you're looking at is the great mystery of the church. When Adam said, "You're bone of my bone," he was cleansing away her fear, drawing her to himself. And I might mention to you, folks, that the worst thing a preacher can ever do is to heap condemnation and fear on God's people. Paul said, "God gave me the authority to build up, not to tear down." You see, this is something that's very important, because God takes how His people are treated very seriously. And you remember the story of Peter. When he found Peter, he had to chase Peter down. Peter felt kaput. God can't use me. I am such a mess up. You remember the story, right? Finds him by the lake, brings him back to his first calling. Then he asks him the question, "Peter, do you love me? If you love me, whoop on my sheep." I just want to see if you're listening. He didn't say beat my sheep or condemn my sheep. What did he say? "I want you to feed them. I want you to take care of them. I want you to love them. I want you to let me love them through you." It's not that the sheep don't need correction. It's not that the preacher doesn't need correction. But the point is, the worst thing that a minister could ever do is sit around bringing condemnation, everybody's around him, and beating on people, because God loves His people. Jesus Christ died. God incarnate came in the world to die for something that's precious to Him. And there's nothing on this earth more precious to God than His church, than His people. Do you see that, folks? This is an awesome thing to understand. Because this is the essence of the salvation experience, folks. You remember what Jesus told Pilate? He said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Who was the first voice that Eve heard? When all of a sudden she found that she was a living being, she heard the voice of Adam. That's salvation. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus expounded on that a lot earlier, if you remember, in John chapter number 10. So the point is that Eve became what Adam is, and he was crowned with glory, she was crowned with glory. Amen. So there's the mystery while Adam slept. You like Adam, sis? See, that's not a man thing, that's a God thing. let's get into our last area. Let me just talk about something else that's very dear to our hearts just for a few moments here. You're all familiar with the statement, "I will come again." You know, General Douglas MacArthur told the Filipinos that he would return. "I will return." And he did. He really is a hero of the Filipinos. I was in the Philippines for a year and a half, and they love him. But anyway, somebody else said something much greater than that. He said, "I will come again." You're familiar with that. It's in John chapter 14. A wonderful place. Now, the book of Revelation begins its closure by calling the ecclesia, or the church, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb has a wife. Is she a Lambist? I don't know. But anyway, the wife of the Lamb. Now, when Jesus said, "I will come again," there's actually two purposes in view. Before he took the throne, if you remember, actually before he was even crucified,
From John chapter 13, he gathers this band of disciples together who are going to become the branches for which the church would begin to flow. And he breaks covenant with them. He finishes up the Passover meal of the Old Covenant Institute, a brand new covenant meal. And he begins to talk to them and share with them. Now, after the crucifixion, he went to heaven, but he came back. How do I know that? Because if you remember, when he was at the tomb and Mary Magdalene was there, he said, "Mary, don't touch me. Stop clinging to me." Mary loved him. "Don't be clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending." Now, there had to be an ascension there to take the blood. Then when Christ came back, he told one of the disciples, "Reach forth and touch me." Now, my point in all of this is that when Christ actually ascended permanently, he ascended to take his place on high at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. The church on the day of Pentecost, two things happened on the day of Pentecost. Number one is Christ received his kingdom. We are in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Number two is the church was given her betrothal garments. We are in the state of being betrothed. Right? Paul said, "I have betrothed you as a pure virgin, you know, to Christ." So we are in the state that's called the betrothal. Now, to the ancient people, the betrothal meant holiness. You belong to one man. You have a husband. You haven't come together yet. You haven't reached that second portion of the wedding. But you are in a state of belonging. They call that kiddushin. You're familiar with this. Kiddushin is the word that means holiness. But there's another part. When Jesus said, "I will come again," he's talking about what we commonly call the rapture, which means the catching away. But in the ancient wedding, it was called nisuim, which means to lift up. Do you know that the Christian wedding is a picture of the rapture, of the betrothal and the rapture? When that man lifts that girl up and carries her across the threshold, that's what the Bible teaches Jesus. You know, that he comes for the church, he lifts her up, and he brings her. Well, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I'm going away. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, Paul calls the heavenly Jerusalem our mother from above. But it's also, which is a metaphor, it is also known as the Father's house. And so what happened was, when Jesus took his blood, he took it and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, or the majesty on high, when he comes back again, he's going to come back to receive the bride to himself. Now, if you go to John 14, I'm teaching all around this, but you know where it is. If you look at John 14, you'll see the language. See, the church ought not to ever lose sight of this, folks. This is the doctrine that's the purifier. This is where your hope is to be centered, in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Right now, we belong to him fully. Positionally, we have been ascended, given his relationship to the Father. Now, if you look at John 14, I just want to read down through here. You'll see the language. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Remember Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" Right? You remember? You heard me say it a lot. You'll hear it a lot. Truth is not a religion. Truth is not a doctrine. Truth is a person. Now, you understand doctrine. So that just means teaching. Truth is someone. So he says, "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." I just want you to have the setting there, that when Jesus is talking to these men, they have the background for the understanding of some of the things that he's saying. And when he says, "I will come again," they know, or we know, that the new covenant, we live in a world of defilements. But in the new covenant, we have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. And we have been sanctified to Christ, but we have not come together for what's called the Nisuenia. That happened when Jesus Christ comes. He has got to remove, before God can finish up the history of redemption on the earth, among earthly people, he's got to take the bride out of the way. Did you know that? He's got to remove the bride. The bride belongs to him. She's not destined for wrath. She's not destined. Anybody that fears punishment, the Bible says, not made perfect in love. We need to understand that the bride has to be, she has to be taken home, has to be taken to the Lord. And then God can turn and finish up the work, what we call the 70th week of Daniel and so forth. And so we have this wonderful issue. Now we understand what the gospel is really all about. I know I'm preaching to the choir, folks, but now we understand what the gospel is all about. For God so loved, right, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, whoever receives him, will not perish, have everlasting life. And so Pilate asked all the right questions. We just need the right answers. And the answers is like we've shared today. When Jesus came into the world, running through his veins was God's blood. The man that stood before Pilate was the Alpha and the Omega. Was actually Pilate's own creator. The one who hung on the cross was the Alpha and the Omega. Why did he come? To take out of the world for himself this lovely creature called the bride. I wish I had time to take you to Psalm 45 and show you a description of the bride, but you can go read it on your own. Whose blood is sprinkled on your heart? Whose blood? Now, let me bring you back to one last thought, then we'll close. Or you can share. Paul explains the grieving that you're going to have sometime in your life. It's one of the most precious things that can ever happen to you. If God didn't care about you, the Holy Spirit would never grieve in your heart. And why does he grieve? It happens to every one of us. We get worldly minded a little bit. We'll start doing things we ought not to be doing. We'll get involved in things we shouldn't be doing. All of a sudden, there's this sinking down inside of us. You ought to thank God for that. That is one of the most wonderful things that can happen to you, because now what he's doing is he's bringing you back to the cleansing fountain of Emmanuel. And you can grieve pretty deep sometimes, folks, but it has to be taken care of. And he brings us back to the cross. He cleanses us, our thinking, our speaking, our heart. Why? Because he's sanctifying us to himself, presenting us to himself as a pure virgin, chaste virgin. Did any of this make sense, folks? Thank you, Jesus. Don't you love him? Don't you love him? It's good to serve the Lord. Aren't you glad that Jesus is joyful over you? He loves you more than you love yourself, folks. Father, in the name of Jesus, we commit into your hands, Lord, all that I've shared today, Lord. Thank you for this time of ministry, for the sharing, for this congregation, Lord. Thank you for the questions that Pilate asked. I don't know what happened to him, Lord. I pray that somehow he was brought to you. Thank you for your love that we cannot be separated from. In Jesus' name, amen.